Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good morning. We've been Romans chapter 9 this morning. Romans chapter 9. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen. As we saw last time, Israel as a nation had rejected God. They'd rejected Jesus, and therefore they'd rejected their God. For their own selfish reasons, they chose to ignore the evidence that Jesus presented them with, many irrefutable proofs of who he was, and they crucified him. And this is why Paul had great sorrow and continual grief in his heart. And he knows that there'll be terrible consequences for that generation of Israel. He knows that there'll be no promised kingdom for them. The kingdom that was offered to them. The kingdom promised throughout the Old Testament. Because of their rejection of the king. And no doubt he himself in an earlier life as Saul of Tarsus were amongst those who rejected Jesus. He too may have seen some of those proofs that Jesus made, but he probably listened to his teachers instead of examining the evidence for himself. And doesn't that sound familiar in these days where evolution, that great satanic lie, has deceived many into rejecting even the notion of a creator God, ignoring the evidence that's all around us in God's creation. And Paul here gets alongside his own countrymen. I tell the truth in Christ. And then he adds a negative for impact. I'm not lying. And as if to add further emphasis to what he's about to say, he says, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. What he's about to say has been put on his heart by the Holy Spirit. That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. And concern for the loss is an aspect of love that can only be put there in anyone's heart through the filling of the Holy Spirit. For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. If he could reverse the situation of his fellow countrymen's rejection of their Saviour by being accursed himself, by being sentenced to hell, that's the meaning of the word accursed. For their sake, if they would or could change their minds and reverse the consequences that are about to befall them, then he says that he'd be prepared for even that. And there's another example of someone in the Old Testament who loves his people so much when impending judgment is near that he said the same thing, isn't there? Who can think of it as? Anybody? Remember Moses? Remember after being up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments from God and the people had persuaded Aaron to make for them a golden calf so they could worship it as God instead of their one true God? Imagine that. After God had delivered them from the cruelty and slavery of Egypt and demonstrated in no uncertain terms with many irrefutable proofs who he was, and he'd saved them through many miracles, and culminating in the miraculous parting of the Red Sea, and then they go after false gods. And God told him to get down from the mountain and see just what they are doing. And then after God threatens to destroy them and make Moses himself into a great nation, as he promised Abraham 400 years later, earlier, what does Moses say in reply to God? Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin. and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. Blot my name out of the book of life and forgive them. And Paul has the same compassion for his people, following their rejection of their God, as Moses had done 1600 years earlier. Only this time, there could be no relenting on God's part. Just a few years after Paul wrote Romans, the Jews rebelled against the Romans, and the Romans destroyed the nation. And finally, they besieged Jerusalem until everyone had nearly starved to death. Then they pulled down and burnt the temple, leaving a few survivors to be taken into slavery. For that generation, it was over. Except for those who believed in Jesus, that is. Because they all heeded the words of Jesus, as recorded by Luke in chapter 20 and starting at verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is here, is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon his people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive to all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And those who had remembered those words of Jesus 40 years earlier were given a means of escape. And I'm sure that as these events were unfolding, they would have been reminded of these words. And you might ask the question, how could they have escaped when Jerusalem was already surrounded by armies? And the answer is provided by Josephus, that Jewish historian. And he wrote, "And now Vespasian," that's the Roman general, "had fortified all the places round about Jerusalem and erected citadels at Jericho and Adida, and placed garrisons in them both. And now the war having gone through all the mountainous country, and all the plain country also, those that were at Jerusalem were deprived of the liberty of going out of the city. Now as Vespasian was returning to Caesarea, and was getting ready with all his army to march directly to Jerusalem, he was informed that Nero was dead. Wherefore, Vespasian put off at first his expedition against Jerusalem, and stood waiting to see whether the empire would be transferred after the death of Nero. The Roman Empire then being in a fluctuating condition, and did not go on with the expedition against the Jews. God provided the believers in Jerusalem a short interval in which to make their escape to the mountains. And all of those who believed did just that and survived. But the majority had rejected Jesus, and so took no heed of the warning. And there were consequences for them both in this life and in the next. Josephus continues, "When the legions of Rome finally got to Jerusalem, they camped at the Mount of Olives. Immediately after their arrival, a trench was cast around Jerusalem. A 9-mile long wall was constructed in 3 days that totally enclosed the city. And in the ensuing siege, 1 million Jews were killed, and only 97,000 were taken into slavery. 9 out of 10 were killed, and a remnant was spared." It's always been the same, hasn't it? Reject and dismiss God's way of salvation, and in the end, things will in the long run be no better for people today than it was for them back then. No doubt there in Jerusalem 40 years after they murdered their Saviour, they'd largely forgotten about him, put him to the back of their minds, but God hadn't. And if any of us know anyone, and we all do, of people who haven't yet believed, then we need to pray that God will give us opportunities to speak to them and then take those opportunities when they arise and remind them of their way of escape and their means of eternal life. And so Paul, writing a few years prior to this, just like Moses, says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites." "I could wish" is written in the imperfect tense. While he was prepared to sacrifice himself for them, he knows that God would not allow it. And now, just in case anyone misunderstands who Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles is referring to, here in his letter to the Gentile Romans, he writes in terms that no one can misunderstand. "For my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God." There's no doubt who he's talking about here, is there? He's not talking about Romans or Gentiles. He's not talking about Arabs or Chinese. He's reminding them, Jewish believers in Rome, that even though Israel as a nation, their nation, had rejected their Messiah and will suffer the consequences, God's promises to the nation still remain. God is still sovereign, and he'll still carry out his promises for Israel, to whom he promised this land that they were in. For how long? Well, it says in my Bible, forever. And if he doesn't keep that promise, if he can't keep that promise, then he's not sovereign, and he's not God. And this is what Paul understood. As we said last time, we've seen that promise begin to take shape over the last 70 years or so, haven't we? Nearly 2,000 years after these events. Time isn't an issue for God. It never has been. He wasn't taken by surprise when Israel rejected his son. He always knew that they would. It was a part of his plan of salvation for all of mankind. And Isaiah 53, written 700 years ago, which we often read, happened long before this, and proof of that, proof that Paul knew it. And he's not forgotten who he is, just because he's the apostle to the Gentiles. And he's not confused about God either. He knows that his promises are better than money in the bank. So why does it seem here that God has turned his back on Israel? How can we reconcile the fact that God was about to destroy the nation, despite his promises to Israel? Well, he did it before, didn't he? Back in the days of Isaiah, and as we heard last time, in Ezekiel. And there are two distinctions that we should make when we're talking about Israel, the recipients of God's promises. And the first of these is found in verse 6. "For it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." This is some kind of double talk that Paul's getting into. "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." Not at all. In fact, he's already made the same distinction back in chapter 2, remember? When he condemned his own people who trusted in who they were descended from, instead of in God's promises, instead of in God's grace. And others who trusted in their own self-righteousness, thinking they could measure up to God's standard by keeping the law on the outside, when inside they were full of pride and arrogance and deceit. And we remember the words of Jesus when he said, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombstones, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones." You appear on the outside to be different from the spiritually dead, unsaved Gentiles, but in reality, you're no different. And there's the key: spiritual deadness, no relationship with God, because they're trusting in their own supposed good works instead of the grace and the mercy and the promises of God. They think that they measure up to God's standard through being firstly one of God's chosen people, and secondly through their efforts to keep their own distorted view of the law. For they are not Israel, who are of Israel. And then he makes another distinction. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the flesh of the who are the children of the flesh. That is Abraham's flesh. These are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Remember when God promised Abraham a child through his wife Sarah in their old age? That was the promise that Paul was referring to. And when they got tired of waiting for God, at Sarah's suggestion, he made Sarah's Egyptian servant Hagar pregnant, didn't he? And they had a son, Ishmael, from whom some of the Arab nations are descended. And then God reminded him of his promise, and Sarah conceived and bore Isaac. So although Isaac wasn't Abraham's firstborn, he was the one whom God had promised, and who the nation Israel would spring from. Abraham had faith in God. And Isaac too, the one God sovereignly chose, also had faith. And the two distinctions taken together imply that only those descended from Isaac who have faith in God are the children of the promise, whose trust in God's grace and mercy, knowing that they themselves are unable to fulfil the righteous requirement of the law, they are the promised seed. The children of the promise, verse 8, the ones who trust in the promises of God. The promise that he'd one day send a saviour, and not just a saviour of Israel, but a saviour of all who trust in God through him, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the word of the promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And Paul, being Paul, knowing how his Jewish readers will be thinking, is one step ahead of them. Wait a minute, they might say. Ishmael was the son of a bondservant, wasn't he? He wasn't even legitimate. And the reason he probably used the example of Ishmael and then Isaac was to establish a pattern to demonstrate God's sovereignty, God's sovereign choice. And so to prove the pattern and put their minds at rest, when there might be confusion over the examples of Ishmael and Isaac, he comes up with another example. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, verse 10, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now you all know the story of Jacob and Esau. Esau, who was the firstborn of the twins, and therefore entitled to a double portion of his father's estate, his birthright. And now later on, he sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of stew, because he was hungry. Both are in the line of Isaac, and yet it's the younger one who God chose. And not only that, according to verse 11, God chose him before he was even born, before he could do anything good to win God's approval, God's election, or do anything bad to lose it. Salvation is never a question of human merit. In fact, if we would go on to read about the life of Jacob, we'd have to say he was a deceiver and a liar to get his own way and his own ends. But God chose him over his brother Esau. And as if his readers still weren't convinced, he quotes from the Italian prophet Malachi. Just checking you're still listening. Malachi chapter 1. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now this isn't an arbitrary love and hate. God doesn't just choose some people and not others. God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all of them come to faith in him through Jesus. God loved Jacob because Jacob had faith. Obviously he came to faith at some point in his early life, and he demonstrated that on his way to Bethel a short time after he tricked his brother out of his birthright. And God, who is outside of our boundaries of time and space, knew that he would, even before he was born. He was chosen by God before he was born, just like we who have trusted in Jesus were chosen by God before we were born. No doubt his father Isaac and even Abraham himself, who were still alive, would have both told them as children and young men about God's promises towards them. But Esau was only interested in the here and now. And he demonstrated that when he sold his birthright cheaply to his brother, his future inheritance for a bowl of soup, to his deceitful brother Jacob, just because he was hungry. Or maybe Jacob was acting under the instructions of his deceitful mother, if you know the story. Jacob wasn't perfect by any means, but he had faith. And God had a few lessons in deceitfulness for him via his uncle Laban, his mother's father, just around the corner. It was a case of like father, like daughter. And then later on, there were the Edomites, who were the descendants of Esau, which is the passage in Malachi, whom God was opposed to, who had been a thorn in the side of Israel, God's chosen people, for years. And as a result, they too were under his judgment, just like their father. We've seen the consequences that God brought about for Israel, having rejecting their God. In the first instance, in the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, when they were expelled from their own land as a result of idolatry, ignoring the one who miraculously gave them the land in the first place, and going after other gods made of gold and silver and wood and clay, gods who were figments of their imagination, just like those of the Canaanites, who they replaced. And they were no different from most people today, who ignore the one who miraculously gave them life, and go on and only do their own thing. And we've seen also what happened to the nation 700 years later, after they rejected him when he came to us, when he came to them in the flesh. But what about us? Do we put other things that are just as useless as those gold and silver, stone and wooden statues before God? Do we spend our time chasing after them instead of spending some of our time with God in his word and in prayer? Are we as concerned for the judgment that is coming on those around us who have rejected God's law, our countrymen, our friends, as the Apostle Paul was in this chapter of Romans? And what about God's law? This country, along with the whole of the Western world that was once built on Christian principles, is in the process of abandoning its strong Christian laws and principles, and is fast becoming just like Sodom and Gomorrah, whom God judged in the time of Abraham. Remember the plea of Abraham for those two cities, after God told him that he was about to judge them. Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the sake of 50 righteous? And God replied, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And they repeated the same plea and promise right down to 10. And not only are all our Western nations going in that direction, but there are some in power and amongst the people who are just as anti-Semitic as were the Edomites, as was Adolf Hitler. Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse, said God. But the righteous shall live by faith. I wonder how many people God would find today who truly live by the faith that they say they have, whose reward in heaven will be great. Or do they fall apart when the tests that God allows to come their way come upon them? Would there be enough of them for God to delay the judgment that is inevitably coming? Or is the core of believers in our country who live by their faith not big enough for God to delay judgment for their sake? I don't know the answer to that one. But one thing I do know, and Robert took us there this morning in his first hymn, Jesus hasn't told us to run to the mountains when that judgment comes, because he's got a different mountain in mind. He's going to deliver us from that impending judgment in a far more spectacular way than he did for Lot and his family, and for those first century Christians who fled from Jerusalem. And you all know where I'm going with this one, don't you? 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. But I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we all do, don't we? Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Those early believers were facing persecution for their faith, a persecution that could be coming here. And they would have been comforted far more by those words than those who lived today in relative prosperity. God has sovereignly chosen each and every one of us in Christ, who have trusted in him as our Saviour. We've got the same privileges, the same favour, the same access to the Father that Jesus did when he was here on earth, as we learned earlier in this study. And it's our responsibility and also privilege to live up to that calling that he's made of us, until he comes for us, or as long as he gives us here on this earth. Has the Holy Spirit put on your heart a concern for the lost in the same way that he did with the Apostle Paul? Perhaps if he hasn't, then that's something you need to pray about. We've been bought with a price. Our calling, our salvation, and our privileges were achieved at great cost to himself, and also to his Son, whose sacrifice on our behalf we're about to remember as we gather around this table. Amen.